Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. And while you're turning, I'll explain what the plan is. We're planning to take a couple of weeks on family worship and related issues. This is obviously only a brief study, a refresher, or maybe a pep talk, however you want to view it. And after those 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll begin a study, an introduction to the New Testament, or a survey of the New Testament, to go with our survey of the Old Testament, which we completed. But I'd like to begin our brief study on family worship by reading Psalm 22. It's a familiar psalm, but I think it will be worthwhile for us to look at it and to think about the implications of it. The title is, To the Chief Musician, Set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise him, the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. Excuse me. It shall be reckoned of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now this may seem at first glance a little bit of an odd psalm to read for an introduction to family worship. But I'd like especially to focus on the last portion of the psalm. We often think of the first portion as Christ himself quotes it on the cross and as the New Testament writers apply it to him. But we should never forget that the last part of the psalm, the part after the suffering and the part of the deliverance, is also applied to Christ in the New Testament. And this speaks of the growth and expansion of his kingdom. So the first point I want to make based on this about family worship is that family worship is worship. Okay? Now, I say that because it's easy to forget that, especially as you have a daily practice of family worship. And as I'm encouraged that we do have that practice as a congregation. It's easy to get in the habit without remembering that family worship is the worship of the living God. And I, as I go through this study, I'm going to emphasize some of the benefits of family worship for individuals and for the family and for the church and even the state. But I don't want you to be distracted by those motivations or those incentives to family worship to forget that basically family worship is worship, and therefore the reason we should have family worship is that God is worthy to be praised. That's the basic reason why we should have family worship. God is worthy of our worship. But not only is that the case, and you can see from this psalm that you can see in the psalm that that flows out of the suffering of the Messiah. In this transition from the suffering to the deliverance and the glory that's given to God, you can see again and again the reference to the praise of God and to the fact that all ends of the earth will worship Him. So the goal of the suffering of the Messiah is the worship of God. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a righteous life and suffered and died and rose again and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God is that He would gather in worshipers of God. Now, I say that, again, that may be obvious, but especially in the evangelical culture, there tends to be a focus on evangelism and missions, which is good. I mean, if we had more of an focus on evangelism and missions, it wouldn't be bad. But there is also a tendency to forget that that's not the goal. The goal is not to be continually evangelizing. The goal is to evangelize people who will be worshipers. The goal is to gather in the nation so that they will worship God. The end, and that which will be our chief joy in heaven, is not evangelism. It is the worship of God. And that's, you can see particularly here as the effect of the Messiah's work is to gather in nations to worship God. Now, you should also notice from the psalm that all sorts of people are called in to worship God. The rich and the poor, the ends of the world, the families of the nations, and so on. The effect of the Messiah's work is widespread. And so it's a very natural thing that we should worship God, whether as individuals or as families or as congregations. There's a mention in verse 25 of the great assembly, and that's the idea of the gathering together of God's people for public worship, or even as nations. And whatever our natural relations are, it makes sense that we should gather to worship God. I thought I would just read to confirm that idea from our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and paragraph 6 says this: neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, and then especially this part, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. So you see, they mention private families in secret, each one, what they called secret worship, we might call private devotions or something like that, or private worship, and then in the public assemblies. So family worship is a natural outgrowth of our being redeemed as individuals and as peoples and as families and as churches. Naturally, in those relationships, we will turn to worship God. I want especially, though, to focus on an aspect of the psalm which may be easily overlooked, and that is toward the end. Let me read again verses 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. You see, the psalm speaks of the spread of this word of deliverance in space, that is, all the ends of the world in verse 27, and there's a gathering in of the nations, of the Gentiles, to turn to worship God. But it also speaks of the spread of the word of deliverance in time. And that's especially the focus of verses 30 and 31. So part of the way that this word of deliverance is spread is by God preserving a witness through time. Right? If you think about it, if it only spread spatially, well, then one generation would hear about this mighty deliverance and it'd be gone. No one else would know about it. But God ensures that the witness will be preserved, and it is by, verse 30, recounting of the Lord to the next generation. And that, of course, is one of the chief functions of family worship. It is our recounting as mother and father to the next generation the mighty works of God. Now, of course, it's not only that. I've already emphasized that it's worship, principally. But this is, in God's providence, in God's gracious way, one of the means by which the church itself is preserved through generations. It is by the practice of family worship. And so Calvin makes the comment in his commentary on Psalm 22. He says, "The psalmist here confirms what I have previously stated, that since the fathers will transmit the knowledge of this benefit to their children, as it were from hand to hand, the name of God will be always renowned. From this we may also deduce the additional truth that it is by the preaching of the grace of God alone that the church is kept from perishing. At the same time, let it be observed that care and diligence in propagating divine truth are here enjoined upon us, that it may continue after we are removed from this world." And then he turns to a rather pointed application to parents. This is really a clumsy translation. I'm sure it's much better in the original Latin, but I'll try to soften it a little bit. He says, "As the Holy Spirit prescribes it as a duty incumbent on all the faithful to be diligent in instructing their children, that there may be always one generation after another to serve God, the sluggishness of those who have no scruple of conscience in burying the remembrance of God in eternal silence is condemned, a sin with which those are virtually chargeable who neglect to speak of him to their children, and who thus do nothing to prevent his name from utterly perishing." So what Calvin is saying is that implied in this psalm is the responsibility of parents to declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn, as it says in verse 31. So this psalm declares to us the glory of the kingdom of the Messiah and has implications for the way that glory is shown from one generation to the next. Now, I'd like to look at a couple of other passages, and necessarily this will be briefer, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. By the way, I didn't point out in the first part of Psalm 22, but the psalmist recounts his own family worship, as it were. He recounts his believing even at his mother's breast and the faithful care that his parents gave him in instructing him in the ways of the Lord. And that is not something that began with David, but nor does it begin with Abraham, but I think there's a clear explanation of that in connection with Abraham in Genesis 18. Now, the context here is the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And furthermore, the context is the covenant that God has made with Abraham and the circumcision, which is the sign and seal of that covenant in chapter 17. Okay, so there's a promised seed which is spoken of in again and again, and especially in the first part of chapter 18, but we're going to pick up the reading at verse 16. "Then the men," remember there are these apparent men visiting Abraham and Sarah, "rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" Now, this is a very remarkable passage. It shows how God brings Abraham into his counsels, as it were. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Of course, it concerned Abraham closely because his own relative Lot was in Sodom, but the reason that's given here in verse 18 is a remarkable one, because it doesn't really dwell on that. It has to do with the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham that ultimately the Messiah would come. That's the reference in verse 18. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now here's the question. How did God fulfill that promise of the coming of the Messiah? Did Jesus just somehow appear, poof, out of nowhere? Or was there a redemptive history between Abraham and Jesus? Obviously there was a redemptive history, and in God's providence the connection between the two was faithful parents teaching their children, preserving the memory of that promise until the coming of the Messiah. And of course Jesus himself was descended in the right line from Abraham, according to the flesh. And that's the point that the Lord makes in verse 19. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The means by which the purpose is accomplished is by the faithful instruction of the household. This is a very remarkable statement. And we shouldn't think that it's limited just to Abraham and his children. That was one of the reasons for reading Psalm 22 first. This same faithful instruction occurs, is to take place in the Christian era, speaking properly, after the coming of the Messiah. They too are to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. But it's a remarkable fact that God appointed the means of the instruction of children to do the way of the Lord, to keep the way of the Lord, as the means of bringing about the promise that had been spoken to him. Now clearly God is sovereign in all of this. It's not as if it were ever a question of whether the promise would fail. I mean, Abraham may have thought that a few times, but from the point of view of God's sovereign plan, there was never a question about whether it would fail. And that's underlined in verse 19, "For I have known him." I think you all are familiar with the fact that when the word know there doesn't mean, hey, I recognize that guy. It has to do with God's sovereign love set on Abraham. In fact, sovereignty is somehow in the forefront. God chose out Abraham and chose him out in love with a particular purpose in mind. Now that itself is an encouragement to us, because maybe I'll just speak for myself. I'm not as faithful as a father as I should be. But we should remember that it is God's sovereign purpose that's being accomplished here. And he will take even stumbling steps to instruct our children and bless them. We are not Pelagians. That is, we don't believe our children are born innocent, and if we just give them enough facts, they'll do well. Okay, that's a heresy. It's not true. We depend on God to work by his Spirit to change their hearts. And there's, a reassurance implied in here that if God had known Abraham, then he will also know our children as we look to him and believe his promises according to his good will. And so that's, again, an important passage to encourage us to think of the work of God. Now, this requires a long-term view. It was a long time from Abraham to the birth of the Messiah. Okay? And for all we know, it may well be a long time from us until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't read the Left Behind book, so I'm not sure how long. But actually, they don't know either. But it could be a long time. And the implication is that this will require one generation instructing another generation, and so on. So to underline that thought, we'll look at one other passage, and then I'd better move on. Psalm 78. One of the values of the Psalms is that they reinforce this idea of intergenerational instruction. Now keep in mind, when I say instruction, I don't mean, just like basic facts. I mean with the purpose of worship and with the desire to see the glory of Christ. And we've already seen that implied in Psalm 22, but it's, clearer in Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then, lest you need any examples of that, the psalm goes on to give them of a generation that was not faithful. But did you notice here how many generations are mentioned? I'm not sure you could even count them very accurately, but it's not just that we would teach our children, but in verse 6, the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So you get the idea, right? It's not supposed to stop with the parents instructing the children. What we want to set in motion is a whole system, which sounds like a dry technical term, but a whole way of instructing future generations to ensure the preservation of the witness for God's glory in Christ. And part of that, frankly, is to learn not to be like their fathers. Part of the way we learn is to learn from the sins of those who went before us. Now, this is not an excuse, but I will tell the children here that in most cases, your parents did not grow up in Christian homes and did not have regular family worship. So we expect you to do better than we're doing, okay? Because you had the benefit of something that most of us, not all of us, but most of us didn't have. And that is part, I think, of what is implied here in the reflecting on the past generations, that God has worked in history and we can learn from what he has done. Now, that encouragement is something that I want to reinforce. I'd like especially to address the young people who are in the class. I didn't make you all sit up here or anything, but I am going to talk more directly to you. And that is, I hope that as you participate in family worship, I expect that as you participate in family worship and know that you pay attention, you listen to the word as it's read and enjoy, take part of the discussion of it, that you take part in the singing and in the praying and so on. But what I want to encourage you to do is to take a step beyond that. And to illustrate that, I'll give you an example from my own learning to drive. And this is not exactly about driving, but I realized that when I got a driver's license, I actually had to ask for directions around town. Now, this was not Stillwater. This was Dallas, okay? So there's some complexity involved here. But the funny thing was that my brother, who's 2 years older than I am, when he learned to drive, he didn't have to ask for directions. He knew where all the streets were. Now, how did he learn? Well, he learned by sitting in the car when my parents were driving around, and I was there too, right? But I have this funny thing that when I'm not driving, I don't pay attention to the directions, okay? I know, it's still the way for the most part with me. I don't pay attention, but he was obviously paying attention to the directions, and he was, in essence, thinking, when I get ready to drive, I'm going to need to know all these things, okay? So my application to you young people for family worship is, be like my brother, don't be like me, okay? That is, think.
Drive like my brother, don't drive.
Yeah, well, there's another difference. You can ask my children about how my brother drives and how I drive, but... That is, I want you to, as you're participating in family worship, not only to actively participate, which is what I was assuming, and actually know that you already do, but I want you also to be thinking, now, how am I going to do this when I have the responsibility for family worship? How am I going to pass this on in my family relation, whatever it is in the future, whatever God calls me to? I want you to think ahead about how God would be using you in the same way, in whatever family situation he calls you to. That's the implication of a passage like Psalm 78. It has a long view in mind. And part of that is the catechizing, which I want to talk about next week. But certainly it's clear here that God blesses that intergenerational instruction, which primarily, not exclusively, but primarily will take place as the family gathers to worship God. Now, there are other references, but I think I'm going to skip over the ones in this line, Psalm 145 and so on. But I hope just there you have an encouragement, I hope that was a pep talk to motivate you to continue on in family worship. It should never be a dead thing, because the Messiah has won a mighty victory, and he has gained a people for himself. And it has benefits of preserving a witness of God in all the earth. It has many different benefits. In fact, let me speak of just a couple of more benefits before we turn over to what you might call the method. Get it? Motivation method. The third one's not an M, though. That is, I've already mentioned that family worship has a value for the church. Obviously, in a sense, it is the means of preservation of the church, properly understood. God can raise of these stones children to Abraham, but in his providence, he decides to work through families, generally speaking, as well as through the evangelism and missions that we talked about before. But to preserve for future generations, it's principally in that way. But there are also more immediate benefits to the church for family worship. And those are things like children learning how to sit still in a worship service. How are they going to sit through an hour and whatever it is long worship service if they can't sit through a relatively brief family time of worship? That's a good question. Part of the benefit is just children learning what it means to worship, learning to be prepared for the fellowship and service of God's people. That's one of the benefits of singing the Psalms in family worship also. I may skip over this later, but that is and a familiarity with what we're going to be singing as a congregation. So there are many benefits just immediately for the church to have households which regularly have family worship. There are also benefits for the society. And for that, I think, let's turn to Ephesians 1. I'll try to make this brief, but I don't want to make too much of this out of what the Apostle Paul says here, but I think it is worthwhile noting. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Did I say Ephesians 1? Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Now, if you compare that with the original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, you'll see that the Apostle Paul actually combines the two passages together. But in particular, he does something more, and that is where in the Old Testament God said you may live long on the land, the Apostle Paul uses the word earth. And there's a real difference between the two words. In the Old Testament, it had a reference to the promised land, and part of the special function of the nation of Israel was to have a promised land in which they would be a witness, as we talked about in the Old Testament survey, a sort of a beachhead for the gospel. And so the promise of living long in the land that God had given them had to do with the special function that they enjoyed. But the apostle here, by implication, says that that aspect of the commandment is not nullified with the ceasing of the nation of Israel as the promised people in the promised land. But the fact that he refers to a promise to be that it would be well with you and you may live long on the earth, I think has at least indirectly the implication that faithful instruction of children has blessings for all of society. And I think instead of going over that too much, I'll just read from this is a sermon by a fellow named Caudry, first name Daniel. Daniel Caudry, who is a member of the Westminster Assembly. He preached a sermon connected with a catechism that he published. But he makes this point about the benefit not only to the state but to the church and other aspects of society. of having well-instructed children and generally of having family worship. And the difficulty is picking out everything that I want to read from this, so let's see. If governors of families would but reform their own relations, the church... Let me read this part instead. There's a lot of good stuff he says, but I'll read this part instead. So he says... Families are the seminaries, or schools, of towns, churches, countries, and nations, and are, as it were, the hives out of which do swarm the materials of greater assemblies. If therefore they be not well principled therein, all their relations, the rest, must needs miscarry. And here, I observed, was the true original of all our miscarriages and mischiefs abroad, that when young people went out thence to constitute new families, either as servant or by marriage, they knew not the particular duties of their new relations, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as masters and servants, because for the most part, they were never taught them in the families from whence they were transplanted. Remove a crab stalk from a barren to a fruitful soil, and it will still be a crab stalk without change of nature. It is, and especially this part is important, I think. It is a certain truth, a thousand times exemplified, that without special converting grace, he or she will never be good parents to their children. They were not good children to their parents. Are they good governors of servants that were not good servants to their governors? Are they good husband or wife in their own families that were not good in their former family relations as children or servants? Or lastly, will those who are not in their family relations be good neighbors in a town, good members of a church, or good subjects, or magistrates in the state? Now, his point is not that God's grace does not operate. He makes there a note that it's without special converting grace. But he's speaking of the general principle that a society will be blessed as children learn in their family relationships to honor authority and to worship God. And I think that's an important point for us to keep in mind in terms of the value of family worship. It's one thing to wring our hands about the sad state of American society. It's another thing to roll up our sleeves and get started. And the best place to get started is, well, there are lots of them, but at home is a good place to get started. Okay. Then the second point, the method for family worship. And here, let me just mention this briefly, but part of our family worship starter pack that we give out to members when they join the church is the Free Presbyterian Press edition of the Westminster Standards, which is a good resource for family worship. But part of that is a directory for family worship. It's tucked in toward the back. It actually was not produced by the Westminster Assembly. It was produced by the Church of Scotland and approved in 1647. But that directory for family worship, even though the language is perhaps a little antiquated at spots, is a very helpful resource. And there's a recent commentary that's been published by a teaching elder in the RP Church, Doug Komen, returning to the family altar. This is part of the church library, although you haven't seen it yet because it's a recent acquisition. And he goes through chapter by chapter that directory for family worship and makes comments on it. We also had a study through the directory for family worship some time ago that Dave led. I can't remember how many years ago, but it's nine. It's been quite a while. But that there are resources available. Let me just say a few things about the method for family worship. The first thing is, find a convenient time. Okay? Now that time may be first thing in the morning or at bedtime, or it may be at mealtime when people are gathered together. But the way to get started is to pick a time and stick to it. Okay? It's like forming any good habit. You need to find a way to get started in it and then stay in it. Part of the reason for the motivation in the first part was to encourage us to keep in it. But it's just like when many of you experienced after your conversion trying to get into the habit of regular private worship. It's the same sort of thing. You find a time that'll work, that'll fit in your schedule, and you stick to it. It's not a complicated thing, but it's not an easy thing either. When that time is may depend on your own family, but that's the first thing. Second of all, what should be in family worship? And here I thought I would read from this Westminster Directory from Family Worship, the second paragraph. The ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families, when they are convened to that effect, okay, that means when they gather for family worship, are these. First, prayer and praises. So we might say, see those as two different things, prayer and the singing of God's praise, performed with a special reference as well to the public condition of the kirk, or church, of God in this kingdom, as to the present case of the family and every member thereof. So there are some things you can pray for, the church and the state, and as well as the family and individuals in the family. Next, reading of the scriptures, with catechizing, or explanation, in a plain way, that the understandings of the simpler may be the better enabled to profit under the public ordinances. Okay, so I'll interrupt again. There's that idea that I was bringing up before, that if you instruct the children at home in the scriptures, they will be better enabled to learn when they hear the preaching of God's word in church. Okay, back to it again. And they may be more capable to understand the scriptures when they are read. Okay. Together with godly conferences, we would say discussions, tending to the edification of all the members in the most holy faith, as also admonition and rebuke upon just reasons from those who have authority in the family. So if you want to boil it down, it would be the three elements of the reading of the word and the discussion of it, or explanation of it and discussion, the singing of God's praise, and prayer. And that family worship starter pack that we distribute is intended to help you in those areas. And I think the resources there do work well toward that end. Now, how about the word? You don't have to have a long reading of the word. You don't have to read several chapters. It can be fairly short, but you should give some explanation. And here I'll confess that in my duty as an elder and visiting different households, I find that so many people do so much better than I do in that. I'm really impressed in visiting the families to hear the fathers of the congregation explaining the scriptures, and very encouraged in what I've seen from that. But it's good to give some explanation of it. One resource that is not in our Family Worship Starter Pack but is out of print is a book that has brief explanations of the Psalms. And I think that's helpful to read through before the singing of Psalms, at least to do that periodically. I believe the Family Worship Starter Pack does have a link. You can get this online. But it's by John Brown. There are 1,000 John Browns prominent in church history, but this is one of the John Browns. It's not the John Brown of Wumphrey, who was a Covenanter, but a later John Brown. And prayer. Perhaps that doesn't require too much explanation. So there's a very brief statement of the method. It's brief because, as I said, I think it does not require too much explanation. It does not. Family worship does not have to be elaborate or lengthy, but it should be regular. And that's why I focused on that first point of finding a convenient time and sticking to it. Let me mention just as a third thing. So we talked about the motivation and the method. Third, the value of the Sabbath, particularly as a help in family piety. Now, I don't mean, obviously, that family worship or the instruction of children should take place only on the Sabbath. And in a sense, this could go under the second Roman numeral. But the Sabbath is particularly blessed by God as an opportunity for us to reflect on God's works. And I've mentioned before this metaphor that Calvin uses in his sermons on Deuteronomy and the giving of the Ten Commandments there. He compares the Sabbath to a tower. And he says, God has given us this so that we can mount up in the tower and see the works that God has done. I think that's helpful because although there are restrictions on what our activities can be on the Sabbath, and our confessional standards say what those are, it's easy to miss the point when you focus on the restrictions. The point is that you don't do those things so that you can do this one great thing that God has given you to do. He's given you a whole day to reflect on what he has done in creation and in redemption. And, you know, it would be hard to talk me out of that to do something else of lesser value. That's the idea, I think, of the way our approach should be to the Sabbath. But let me mention one thing in particular in connection with that, which the Westminster Directory for Public Worship mentions as a use on the Sabbath day, and that is, in their phrase, the repetition of sermons. That phrase doesn't communicate to us very much, but that means a reflection as a family back on the sermon that we've heard. Anyone who teaches students regularly knows that if a student takes notes in class and then doesn't look at them and comes back to the next class or an exam or a quiz or something, the notes are going to be of minimal value, or what they heard in class will be of minimal value. Maybe some value, you know, for an outstanding teacher. But for me, when I teach, I'm not going to do you much good to hear me one time. And that's the value in the repetition of sermons, in the discussion, especially, again, I'm focusing as a family, of what we heard together from the minister of God's Word. Maybe the evening mealtime is a good time to do that, but it will reinforce the lessons that are learned. Now, I'm not much of a hockey expert, but I would say the Wayne Gretzky of this is the Wagner family. And if you want a real example of how to do that, and maybe hockey is, you know, for the brutality of it, is part of... Anyway, the Wagners have a very very thorough repetition of sermons in their family. I'm not trying to embarrass them, but putting it forth as a good example. But it could be as minimal as just repeating what the main points of the sermon are for younger children. And that again, is the idea is to reinforce what we've learned so that we can benefit from it through the week. Now, there's a lot more that could be said on all of these points, but what I'd like to do next week is to turn to catechizing, not in the narrow sense of memorizing the shorter catechism, although that's part of it, but catechizing also in the broader sense. And so I think I will let this suffice, or try to suffice, for a brief reminder of family worship. Do you have any comments or questions? Yes, Dave.
Just by way of practical application, sometimes fathers can be a little intimidated trying to explain the Bible. For instance, they may not have that great a command of what the scriptures are saying. And you know, so you set this time and you want to sit down and explain the Bible to your family, but you're not entirely sure what exactly it means and don't want to wing it. It can be helpful as a practical way to move forward is to whatever portion that is before the family for the evening worship, say, make that your portion for your personal secret worship and kind of get a grasp of what's happening, and it gives you a day to think about it, or, you know, to have read a commentary or some comments on it, so that in the evening you're a little better prepared for what you have to speak and to tell your kids about the Bible. So it can be helpful. You know, a repetition between morning and evening is not a problem. You don't have to plow new ground between your own personal worship and family worship if that's an inhibiting factor.
Okay. I'll go one step further and say that lack of preparation isn't an excuse for not having family worship. So I think do it.
Okay. Let me repeat sort of what Dave said, since I'm not sure if it's picked up on the tape, and it's a good comment, but both of these are, that one way to prepare for family worship as the head of the household is to read the passage ahead of time in your own private worship and to study it. And whether you have or not, you're on. Yes, Lisa.
Occasionally, a caution, though, that Dan sometimes can't remember if he's discussed it with us or if he's just read it himself. Did I just read this to myself, or did I talk about it to you? I hope we just kind of progress through the
bottom
of the
order.
So. Keep your place.
Keep your place. Okay. That's good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. We'll close in prayer.